And it saves me having to tell you all to be quiet. Can I offer you a very warm welcome to Hebron Evangelical Church this morning. It's fabulous to see you here. It's fabulous to spend this time together worshipping God. It's great to welcome Kevin Roberts as well, who's going to come and speak to us in a couple of moments. Thank you for coming along, Kevin, and taking the time to prepare. And we trust that God will bless Kevin and us as he speaks to us this morning. It's an all-together service, so they've been going a while now, so hopefully most of you will know what's the kind of roughly out. But if you're not sure, or you've forgotten, or you're here for the first time, we'll start soon. I'll open with a word of prayer, and then Kevin will do the sermon. And then we'll have a time of open worship where any believers are encouraged to contribute, whether you want to choose a song, you want to say a prayer, a reading, a bit of testimony, something that's happened in your week, something like that. Please feel free to contribute. We'll have communion during that time as well. A little bit later on, all the kids that are in kids' zone just now will come in. Then we'll have some worship led by the band and a couple other things in that last bit as well. And we'll finish round about 11:30-ish. Although timekeeping isn't my strong point. But if you need to dash off to anything or you're going to help for the lunch setup and stuff like that, please do feel free to sneak out. That's okay. We have lunch afterwards as well in the kids' zone hall. So you can chat in here a little bit after, and then we'll go through to the hall. And I'll say grace when I pray. I'll pray for the food as well. So when you go through, there's no confusion about when to start or not. So we'll do that. I go to the Emeritus group, which is the every fortnight, the kind of, shall we say, some of the retired and wise gentlemen of the church meet together to study, and I listen and go, yeah. And it's really good. And one of them said, that was a few months ago, it said worship, and he said this. I've written in my Bible, it says, to worship, it's to fall on your face in humble adoration before your God. And that's what we want to do today. I've got a Max Lucado book called Just Like Jesus, and he writes this. Let me urge you to come to worship prepared to worship. Pray before you come so you'll be ready to pray when you arrive. Sleep before you come so you'll stay alert when you arrive. Read the word before you come so your heart will be soft when you worship. Come hungry, come willing. Come expecting God to speak. I can't do much about the first three, about your sleep pattern and your prayer and your Bible reading first thing on a Sunday. But I can encourage you to come hungry and expect God to speak. Whether it's through the bit of the service you're used to, or whether it's through the bit you're not used to and you're not sure about. Whether it's in the silence, whether it's in a song, whether it's in a sermon, whether it's in a prayer. Prepare yourselves for God to speak to you this morning, because he wants to and he will. I'll just pray, and then we'll hand over to Kevin. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you that we can come together and be in this place, children of you, Lord. And just prepare our hearts and our minds this morning. The busyness of life or the barriers we put up to not hearing you, Lord, just put them aside. And just let us hear you today. And whatever means you want to speak to us, just let us be hungry for you. Thank you that we can freely come and worship together. We think of those that can't do that, and we're such a privileged position here, Lord. And just help us realize that position through our praise and lifting it up to you. We thank you for Kevin and the time he spent preparing, Lord. And just be a vessel as well. Speak through him, Lord. It'll be his voice, but may it be your words that come from his mouth. And open our eyes, in our minds and our hearts and our ears to what you have to say to us. Just be with us through the rest of this service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much.
Good morning, all. Have you slept well? You're not going to sleep during my sermon, are you? No, of course not. Really good to be here. Thank you, Brian, for your welcome. And as I always say when I come here, it's such a pleasure, such a privilege to join with sisters and brothers here and to be able to minister to you and to share with you. A particular pleasure this morning to be given a psalm to expound. So I'm now going to read to you Psalm 42. And actually, right the way through the sermon, we're going to pay fairly close attention. Well, we are going to pay close attention to the text. So maybe if you haven't brought a Bible, you can go and find one somewhere or share with a neighbour. Psalm 42. And if you glance at that, in fact, if you glance at the following psalm, Psalm 43, you'll see that there's no header for Psalm 43, as there are with all the other psalms. And it's thought that Psalm 43 got detached from, separated from Psalm 42 at some stage, but actually they belong together. And the more I prepared, the more I felt we should actually look at the two together. So I'm going to read Psalm 42 straight into Psalm 43, and then we'll pray. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with a multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying, all day long, where is your God? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Lord, we are hungry and we are thirsty for you this morning. And we long for your light and for your truth to guide us. So Lord, make us alert to your word. Give us ears to listen to you, minds that are receptive to you, wills that are ready to go for you. And Lord, may we find you both speaking to us and ministering to us as your word is opened for us. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I love those times when God is really close. In fact, those are the high spots of life, it seems to me, where God is close, where life feels good, where I'm positive about the future, where all is well with the world. And maybe there are degrees of that kind of feeling. Sometimes it's right on the mountain peak. And maybe that's where we most normally are. feeling the very close presence of God with us. But actually, if we're honest, we have to admit that that is not always the case. I met with somebody recently who said, with total sincerity, I wake up every morning singing. I wake up every morning singing. And I just need to say to you, I wake up some mornings singing. But some mornings, it's a struggle to get out of bed. You know, some mornings, I'm groaning rather than singing. Some mornings, I wish I could sing. But actually, the prospect of the day doesn't particularly kind of elicit that response from me. I'm not always on top of the world. Now, are you? Maybe you are, I don't know. But I'm not always on top of the world. And if I'm honest, my spiritual life isn't always lived on the top of the mountain. And I really wish it was. But I have to say to you in all sincerity, it's not always there. And I love it when I feel the imminence and the presence of God, but there are times when I'm more aware of his absence than I am of his presence. And sometimes my spiritual life is absolutely kind of sailing, and at other times it's grounded. And I say that as a kind of salutary word at the beginning of this sermon. You're either now writing me off, okay? Or you're saying, actually, yes, sometimes I feel a bit like that. Sometimes I feel a bit like that. And if you do, then it seems to me that Psalms 42 and 43 put that experience into words for us. And that experience is put into words by someone who's going through just that experience themselves. These are psalms written in the first person singular. These are autobiographical psalms. We know little of the identity of the person who's written them. We know little about the circumstances from which they were writing, what the background is to this psalm. The nearest we get to the identity of the psalmist is actually in the header to Psalm 42, which says this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. Does that help you? We're not sure what a maskil is. Sons of Korah, descendants of Korah, who was, I think, the grandson of Levi. It's thought that the Kohorites were a kind of sub-tribe within Israel that helped in the administration of the worship of the temple and particularly contributed to the musical life of the temple. So it's possible, perhaps highly likely, that that's the most we know actually about their identity. They're a person with that kind of a background. But bear with me, I'm going to go through the psalm now. Have a look at the text yourself. Because this is how he describes his life. Whoever he is, this is how he describes his life. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, as a life that is spiritually dry. A life that's spiritually dry, that is far from God, certainly far from the God we're told about in Psalm 107, who satisfies the thirsty. He describes himself as being like a deer parched with thirst, panting for water. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. And then in the following verse, he describes a soul thirst for God. And a longing to meet again with God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? There's a note of desperation for God in his spiritual dryness. This is a longing for God that is born from an experience of God's absence, or felt absence. And this spiritual dryness, secondly, he tells us in verse 3, consumes his whole life with sadness. It brings, verse 3, tears day and night. My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? And skipping to verse 10, even his bones ache. My bones suffer mortal agony. And many of you will well know the interconnection between spiritual health and physical health
How when we're feeling physically low, we can feel spiritually low. How times of spiritual desperation can lead to a kind of physical declension, a physical set of problems. And what makes it worse, thirdly, is that he can remember better days. Days when God was close. And when he was filled with joy as he led the procession in the temple. I've just said that the sons of Korah were the musicians in the temple. And he looks back, verse 4, and he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with songs of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." It adds a kind of further element of bitterness to remember what he has lost, what he used to have in days gone by. And fourthly, what makes it even more difficult now for him is that he wasn't even able to go to the temple where he'd gone in past years to find God in the place where he had regularly met with God. Because verse 6 tells us that where he's writing from, where he's remembering all of this, is the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. In other words, he's writing way, way from home. Again, we don't know the circumstances, but he's way north of Galilee, and he can't get to the temple where in past years he's met with God. I can distinctly remember, in fact, the memory came back as I was preparing this, as a young Christian man, going to work in southern Sudan, where I worked for a year. And when I got there, the whole thing that I'd gone to do just didn't materialise. And I was stuck in Juba, southern Sudan, for 7 weeks, just sitting in a room by myself, thinking, "Lord, why have you sent me here?" And actually it became evident in due time. But believe me, during the 7 weeks, I just wanted to go back to my church that I'd known well, and to be back in a place where I'd known God and in the familiar environment of friends and so on. Being far from home, being far from our church, being far from the places where we've met with God can kind of add to our sense of spiritual isolation. And then fifthly, while the psalmist was there up in Mount Hermon, all he could hear, apparently, was the crash of the mountain waterfalls. And as he heard the crashing sound of the waterfalls echoing across the mountains, it symbolised for him, outwardly, so to speak, how he felt on the inside. That this combination of physical and emotional and spiritual suffering actually was beginning to overwhelm him. Verse 7, "Deep calls to deep. In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me." A sense of have been buffeted by the water and the sound and the whole thing just overwhelming him. And then all of this spiritual and mental pain seems to be summed up in the refrain. And it comes 3 times. Did you notice this as I read through the two Psalms, in verses 5 and 11 of Psalm 42 and verse 5 of Psalm 43, the refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" That's where he feels he is. It's a soul level depression, seemingly, and his whole inner being is disturbed. "Why so disturbed within me?" And what makes it worse, seventhly, if you're making notes, is that his enemies taunt him. Have a look at verses 3 and 11, saying, "All day long, where is your God?" It's hard enough to know God's absence or to feel God's absence for himself, but worse still to have others pointed out to him and mock him, seemingly, for what he's going through. And it all adds up, eighthly, to feeling forgotten by God. That's perhaps the most poignant for me line in the whole of these two psalms. Verse 9 of Psalm 42, "I say to God my rock, why have you
forgotten me? Why have you forgotten me? Gosh, that's brightened us up, hasn't it, on a Sunday morning? This isn't the kind of autobiography that immediately lifts our spirits. And I love reading Christian biographies and autobiographies that lift the spirits. But it sounds to me, it feels to me, that this autobiography of a son of Korah may well ring true in your experience. Maybe not in every detail, but I'm guessing that we've all had times of spiritual dryness when we long for God from a desert place. That we've all had times when we've looked back and thought, if only I could turn the clock back. God felt so real, the whole thing felt so real then and in that place. And maybe some of us have on occasions felt that God has simply forgotten us. That we're just not on his radar anymore. And it does seem to me, I don't think I'm reading this in, I think it's there for us. This experience is writ large in Psalms 42 and 43, but there's nothing there, I think, there's nothing there that hasn't been writ small in my life and in your life. And in devoted, faithful Christian people who sometimes find themselves in the place of this son of Korah. And I'm very conscious of time, but it just raises the question for me, how are we to cope when we find ourselves in a spiritual desert? Where do we turn? What do we do when we find ourselves in a spiritual desert? And all that I want to do is to tell you what the psalm tells us. There's so much more that could be said on that theme that we can draw from other sources, both in Scripture and elsewhere. But what are the hints and the helps in the psalm itself that can help us as we cope with such times? And especially as we read the Scriptures as people who now are within the New Covenant. Especially as we look back and read this not only with the eyes of the son of Korah, locked in the Old Covenant, but now when we read this side of Christ and this side of the pouring out of the Spirit. What are the hints and the helps here? And I just want to draw out three things which I suppose are so obvious, really. You'll think, why do we bother getting a visiting preacher to tell us? Okay. But maybe sometimes we just need to be reminded of the obvious. By the way, can I just say, some of you are right here this morning. My guess is that some of you this morning are feeling in a spiritual desert. And some of you this morning are saying exactly the same refrain, why are you so downcast, my soul? Why so disturbed within me? So let's be just sensitive of that this is a word this morning, not in theory, not to be stored away for a future experience, but for some of you, it's exactly where you are. Three things. Firstly this, God says to Christian people, those who are in Christ and in the Spirit, God's absence is more apparent than it is real. Can I say that? God's absence, felt absence, is an apparent absence. It is not a real absence. And there is just a lovely reminder of that in verse 8 of this psalm. And it just kind of stands out as a lovely ray of light in the midst of all of this. Right in the midst of all that the psalmist is saying about God's absence, we hear him say in verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. Isn't that lovely? By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me. That right in the middle of this experience, he wakes up in the night with a song. There are moments during the daytime when he recognises the extent of God's great love for him. Whatever else the evidence might suggest, God hasn't abandoned the psalmist. His love meets him in the daytime, and his joy and his song comes in the night hours. And I think that we can take great heart from that. when we feel far from God, that He's never actually far from us. And He inhabits the places of greatest darkness. Remember Moses at Mount Sinai going up the mountain to collect the law of the Lord. And it says something like this: Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. He approached the thick darkness where God was. God inhabiting the places of human darkness. And sometimes we can't recognise the presence of God actually because He's closer to us than we are to our own breathing. I can just about read my notes at that distance. I can't at that distance. And sometimes it's so close we can't read His presence, we can't recognise Him. But actually, He is wonderfully, wonderfully there. And don't we know that even more fully in the light of the gospel? Don't we, as Christian people, that God comes into the dark places of life? What was Christmas if it wasn't that? What is the incarnation if it isn't God stepping out of light into darkness, right into the grot of our lives? Isn't that the surest sign that God will never ever abandon His own? And must we not know in the light of the gospel that He's more committed to drawing us close to Him again, even than we are to finding Him again? As we long for God in our dark, in our dryness, friends, He longs for us. He's reaching out to us with greater emphasis and commitment, even than we are reaching out to Him. His thirst for us always exceeds our thirst for Him. He's always the good shepherd searching out His sheep. And friends, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that right? Shall we say it together? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. I am convinced, says Paul in Romans 8, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's gospel, isn't it? And for some of you this morning, that is water to a very thirsty soul. The knowledge that God has not abandoned you. He is with you. Whatever the circumstances might tell us to the contrary, however dry our spirits might be, however low our emotions, whatever the devil may be whispering in our ears, God will never abandon His own. He will always come to us. By day He will direct His love, and at night His song will be with us. And we need to be alert, don't we? In those times when we think God is gone, we need to be alert to the signals and signs of His presence. And maybe pray these lovely words as the psalmist prays in Psalm 43 and verse 3. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, as the musician inference. Oh God, my God. He's a rescuing God. Who by His own light and His own truth will draw us back to Himself. Then secondly, more briefly, this thought, that after each of the three refrains, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed, so disturbed within me, is the echoing refrain, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Saviour and my God. Do you ever speak to yourself? Come on, we're all admitting it now, aren't we? Do you ever speak to you? My wife sometimes catches me, you know, says, why are you saying, Kevin, do this? You know, well, I'm speaking to myself. And sometimes, friends, we've got to speak to ourselves. We've got to speak to our soul. We've got to speak to our spirit. We've got to get ourselves into some kind of shape. And that's exactly what is happening here in this refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's speaking to his own soul. Why so disturbed within me? And then the refrain, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And it's a kind of self-command to the will to trust God, even in these circumstances, even in the darkness, even in the desert. We've got to speak to ourselves, says the psalmist, and remind ourselves to keep on trusting, to keep on looking up, to keep on holding to the promises of God, and to hold tight to the things that really matter, and to look to the one who never changes, to listen to the voice of the one who loves us. This is what John Stott says. He says it better than me. The cure for spiritual depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back to the past, nor round at our problems, but away and up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust him now, we shall soon have cause to praise him again. Thus, as one writer sums up, faith rebukes despondency, and hope triumphs over despair. When you read it, it's like finding a dock leaf next to a nettle. That's how I can see it. You know, that the antidote is provided for us right alongside that which has caused the pain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? And then the antidote. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. We're going to do some speaking to ourselves. And actually, friends, and this is an elaboration of the text, we need to do some speaking to one another. You know, isn't that what church is about? That when we can't actually do it ourselves, we've got sisters and brothers alongside us who, with love and care and emphasis, tell us, remind us that God can be trusted even in the most difficult times. So point one, God never abandons us. Whatever evidence there might be to the contrary, point two, we can and actually we must trust him, whatever the circumstances. And there's one final hint and help for us, it seems to me at least, in this psalm, which is the view held by many that when Jesus said in Gethsemane, now my heart is troubled, and when Jesus said in Gethsemane, my heart is overwhelmed with sorrow, that actually he was quoting from this psalm. He was quoting from this psalm. And if that's so, then isn't it the clearest sign we have that Jesus has entered into the depths of our sorrow? That Jesus has been where we go. And because he's been where we go, and he knows what we known what we know and suffered as we suffer, it means, as the writer to the Hebrew reminds us, that Jesus is a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and help us in our times of need. To know that God himself has shared this experience in Jesus is surely the surest sign we have that he understands our predicament from the inside. And that what may at times feel like a God-abandoned place is a place that Jesus shared with us in Gethsemane, and one that he shares with us as these times come our way today. Isn't it lovely to know that he's a sympathetic Lord? That he understands our human plight because he has been there. He's been in the place of the son of Korah. And he used these very words when he was in his place of greatest agony and despair in the Garden of Gethsemane. And a final thought. Indeed, on the cross, Jesus has been into the place of actual separation from the Father, in order that we might never need to be in that place of abandonment, but can have his companionship with us, even on the darkest journey. And because he was willing to go into that literally father-forsaken place, into the place of absolute separation from the Father with whom he'd spent the whole of eternity, that the Son would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he chose to go into that place. Means that we, through faith in him, need never go there. And one day, and it will come our way, the desert of our life will be awash with water and with life. And there'll no more be mockers and enemies to taunt us on that day. And we shall join in a great heavenly procession with the multitudes. And there will be joy in us. And there will be exhilaration. And on that day, we will find all our longing satisfied as we look into the face of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God who loves us. Pray God that we more often walk the mountaintops of life than we find ourselves in the place the son of Korah found himself. But when on occasions we find ourselves feeling as he felt all those centuries ago, let's draw on all the resources of God and the gospel and know that actually he is with us, even in the thick darkness, that he can be trusted. And we need to speak to ourselves, remind ourselves to trust him even there. And wonderfully, that Jesus can sympathise with our weaknesses, having been in just the place that Psalms 42 and 43 describe. And that one day, because of the separation he endured on our behalf on the cross, all our deepest yearnings will be satisfied as our thirsty souls meet with God himself, and our deepest longings will be fulfilled. Lord, draw near to your people, particularly those of us who are going through a desert time. Lord, remind us of your love during the daytime. Give us a song in the night hours. By your light and your truth, lead us from this place into a good and fulsome land again. And Lord, help us to trust you, whatever the circumstances. And to know that one day, the desert will be awash. And crocuses will grow in the driest of places. And Lord, keep us looking to that day when all our deepest longings will be fulfilled. As we ask in Jesus' name.